Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 41, and we may look again at verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 41, verses 22 and 23. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things that are to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. And the Lord in this chapter is comforting his people and speaking of the blessings that are in store for them, but at the same time he is contending with the idolatry that remains among them. So we have the idolatry there in verses 6 and 7, these people helping one another in preparing some idol. By contrast with his own true people, thou Israel art my servant, Jacob whom I've chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, those who are living the life of faith. And then we have the contending again with the idolaters here, in these verses where they are challenged to bring forth these things, and the words, in fact, are directed, some of the words are directed to the idols themselves, these false gods themselves. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. So there's a challenge to these gods to do anything. Do good or do evil, do something that we may be dismayed. Rather like the challenge that Elijah threw out to them on Mount Carmel. Well, it was a hard challenge to send fire from heaven, but not only could their God not produce fire from heaven, he couldn't produce anything at all. Do anything. Do good or do evil. Do something that we may be dismayed and behold it. But before that, God challenges them to do something else, and that is to declare us things for to come, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. And that certainly would be a convincing thing. Any being that can tell us the future, or something about the future, is certainly rising above a created being. Men do not know the future with any measure of certainty at all, and nor even do angels. We may be able to predict in a certain sense, but beyond that, we have no knowledge at all. But if these gods could do that, well, then we would think that perhaps they were gods. Show us the things that are to come hereafter. But there is one who can do that, the living and the true God. And so what God is teaching us here is that this is one of the things that distinguishes him, or distinguishes God from man, or God from creatures. And he's the only God, the one God. And he's distinguished by this, that he knows the things which are going to come. He can not only tell us what they are, but more than that, as we learn from other parts of Scripture, he ordains these things. He's not only can work out what they're going to be, but he determines beforehand. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. He knows the end from the beginning. So it's this ability that God has to foretell things that we want to think about. And we see that there are, in verse 22, the former things. Let them show the former things, what they may be, that we may consider them. There are former things that God has done. He's already foretold things that were future at the time, which have now come to pass, especially things connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. God has already foretold the future, and it's come to pass. And there are other things that he has foretold which have not yet come to pass. I think there are things that are entirely future. Show us things that are to come hereafter. So we have both these things, And when we think about these things, it should impress upon our souls that God is indeed the true God, and he's the one whom we are to fear and to serve and to worship. So it is God and God alone that can foretell the future. God and God alone. There's only one God, and he is distinguished by this, that he can foretell the future. God and he alone can foretell the future. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about two things. First of all, that he has already foretold the future, in the sense of things that have come to pass already. And secondly, that he continues to foretell the future. There are other things that haven't happened yet, but going by the evidence that we do have, and by the word of God itself, we fully believe that these things will, in due time, come to pass. So firstly then, that God has foretold the future. And we're thinking particularly of what we find in the Old Testament and those things that are fulfilled especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that the false gods are very reluctant to attempt what God challenges them to do here. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. And we know that there were false prophets who, in the days of Jeremiah, there were people saying that Babylon, Jerusalem, would not be destroyed by Babylon. And there were other false prophets before that, the days of Ahab, for example, who assured him that he would not be killed at Ramoth Gilead, although the true prophet of the Lord told him that that's exactly what was going to happen. So there have been people who attempted to prophesy, as it were, claimed to have a word from their God, which turned out to be false. There are false prophecies of that sort. There are other attempted foretellings of the future, which are of very vague and general nature. We have these things in the newspapers, the stars and the astrology. And, of course, in the nature of it, these things are occasionally right. They're couched in rather vague and general terms. And sometimes, of course, events happen in people's lives that can be said to correspond with what the people who dabble in astrology predicted. So one can get sort of pseudo-prophecy of that sort. And then there are other things where it may be fairly evident what's going to happen anyway. And we suppose that rather puzzling passage with the Saul and the witch of Endor and the raising up of Samuel, or what appeared to be Samuel, and the prediction that being, whoever it was, made concerning Saul's death, which in fact came to pass, that was what looked very likely to happen anyway, that Saul was probably going to die on the morrow. So it was a safe thing to predict. So there may be things of that sort where the false gods, as it were, have a go at foretelling. And then there are also things that, as it were, one might say, amount to little more than irrelevant coincidences. And in fact, there's a Wikipedia page on prophecies in the Quran, and I think they list about 10 prophecies from the whole book that could possibly be considered as prophecies that have been fulfilled, but all of them are disputed and that's unconvincing. And the other thing is that they are of no great significance. Something said in that book that roughly corresponds to something that happened many years later, but it has no significant part of the message. And the point that we're making here is how different this is from the prophecy that God gives us in his word. We've got several prophecies even in this chapter. See, I've raised up one from the north and he shall come. And the very next verse, 25, from the rising of the sun he shall come. And we think that's probably Cyrus. But the Lord, this prophecy is full of chapters, and the whole this chapter is full of prophecies, and the whole the prophecy of Isaiah. It's full of predictions of what is going to happen of all varieties. You've got spiritual things, verse 18, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. We've got things of a spiritual nature. We've got things of a very specific outward nature. You've got prophecies, for example, of Samuel with regard to Saul, what was going to happen to Saul later that day. He would meet certain people with food, and then he would meet the sons of the prophets, and then the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and he would prophesy himself. Exactly what would happen. The Lord can do these things if he sees fit. Doesn't do them very often of that sort, but he can. He knows exactly what is going to happen. But the prophecies that we have in the Word of God, probably all of them, but certainly many of them, relate very much to the message of the Word of God. They're not simply there to puzzle, to astonish people with God's power to fulfill the future. They are there for a purpose, in that he is beforehand declaring these things that the children of men need to know. And if we just think briefly of some of the prophecies of Scripture, we'll see the point that's in mind here. So you think of what I suppose is the first prophecy in the Bible, often referred to in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it said the words are directed to Satan, to the serpent, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'll put enmity between thee and the seed of thy seed, and the seed of the woman. God telling what is going to happen. And the things that are told there are not irrelevant to the message. It is, in fact, the very message of Scripture. The seed of the woman, so there's an emphasis placed on the woman, and the seed of the woman ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's pointing to the nothing less than the incarnation of Christ, which is one of the great events in the history of the world. He was made of a woman, made under the law. So the incarnation of Christ, we have that foretold long before. And then the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that points to the spiritual division that there is in the world. Those that are on the Lord's side and that have the Spirit of God in their hearts, the seed of, as it were, the seed of the spiritual seed of the woman in, by faith, and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the wicked one, a world lying in wickedness. There's a division in the world. That's another fundamental truth of human life, to know this division, this war in which we are engaged on one side or the other. And then the conflict between the two, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that conflict coming to a head in Christ, to see, and that particular seed of the woman, and the mutual injuring of each other, but Christ prevailing. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Christ's heel was bruised. Well, he died upon the cross. He suffered in that way, but he bruised the head of the serpent. It seemed the other way around at first. It seemed that the serpent had prevailed, but through death he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. So that's a very, when we understand what the Lord was saying there, we see that we've got a very useful description of the conflict that took place upon the cross, and then the prevailing of Christ, bruising the head of the serpent, it was only his heel that was bruised, so though he died, yet he lived afterwards. He was alive and alive forevermore. So even in the third chapter of the Bible, we have really, in a nutshell, the message of the whole Bible. And that's the nature of divine prophecy. It tells us these things that in advance, but even when they happen, it's still useful to go back to the prophecy and to consider them in the light of the prophecy and to get light upon them in that way. Another great prophecy that we have in Genesis is that relating to Abraham. We often quote that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And again, telling what was going to come in the most astonishing way, the seed of Abraham. And you have there, as events show, it certainly fits in with what was said to Abraham, that the narrowing down in thy seed, the descendants of Abraham, but that seed is narrowed down, Judah and David and so on, down to one particular man, that to one that Paul picks up on, not seeds of many, but seed as of one, and that one is Christ. In that seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The whole thing opening up again, narrowing down to one and then opening up to multitudes. And that's exactly what came to pass, that the faith of the world did depend upon that one. The desire of all nations came from when he was born, and in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So again, a prophecy that foretold things long beforehand, and we don't have to strain the events of the history of the world and the history of the Christian religion to fit them to the prophecy. They fit, because God was declaring beforehand what was going to happen. And then again, we see these things very much in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and the John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that we have elsewhere in is it the previous chapter of Isaiah, chapter 40, and fulfilled by John. And it fits very well. We know, it's beyond doubt, that the most cynical and unbelieving Bible critic cannot deny that the book of Isaiah was written centuries before John the Baptist came. But if there's ever one who was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, it was John the Baptist. We're not having to strain the events of history in order to fit John the Baptist together with what Isaiah speaks of. And we don't have to strain the events of history to identify Jesus of Nazareth with that one who was born at Bethlehem, even the prophet Micah foretold, who is thou Bethlehem, as even the wise men in the rulers of the Jews in Judah, in Jerusalem, could identify when the wise men came to them. Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah. And then a little bit later on in this book, we have a description of Christ's prophecy in chapter 61 of Isaiah. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And that's exactly what Christ did. He did preach good tidings to the meek, and he did bind up the brokenhearted, and he's been doing it ever since. And we couldn't think of a better way of describing Christ's ministry, both when he was here in the world and what he's been doing since, from the right hand of God, than these words that were spoken of Christ long before. And then we have the events surrounding his death and his resurrection. Those words in Psalm 22, the piercing of his hands and his feet. And that's exactly what happened. His hands and his feet were indeed pierced upon the cross. And we have the resurrection of Christ, pretty somewhat obscurely, I suppose, with in advance, But when we look back, we can see that that must be what is spoken of in chapter 53 here of Isaiah. We have his death, he's taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, with the thieves and with Joseph of Arimathea in his death. And yet, verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So again, it's not remotely straining the prophecy to see in these things their fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ and his ascension as we have it in Psalm 68. So though there are many, I think we would say many loose ends in a sense in the Old Testament, things that we don't yet really understand, yet there's a great deal that God foretold, which has now undoubtedly come to pass. So God has foretold the future, has shown that he can foretell the future. But secondly, he has continued to foretell the future. We want to mention four things here that God has said are going to happen, as it were, between now and the end of the world. And sure there are others, but these four things are that's the principal ones. And these are the fall of Antichrist and the ingathering of the Jews and the spreading of the gospel, prevailing of the gospel, and the return of Christ. And the fall of Antichrist, it's one of the New Testament prophecies, although we have it also in Daniel, but you've got it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and again in Revelation chapter 13 onwards. It speaks of this system, as it were, this beast or this man, and the different descriptions that is going to rise up. And in Thessalonians, it's in the Christian church, he's sitting in the church of God, showing himself that he is God, in the church of God. And yet it's in the church of God, and yet it's opposed to the church of God. John tells us that the spirit of Antichrist was already working. And in Protestantism, that system has been identified essentially with the papal system, as that system which appears to be Christian, uses the language of Christianity, and yet is essentially opposed to Christ and stands in the way, comes between, so it puts obstacles in the way of people closing with Christ through its doctrine. Not that the spirit of Antichrist is confined to the Roman Catholic Church by any means at all. We always have to, with prophecies, we have to look on spiritual things and not on externals. And the spirit may be much wider than simply Romanism. It's, as we say, it finds its essence in Romanism, but it's much wider than that. But certainly that system has now appeared and risen up gradually in the church, as God foretold that it would. And he foretells us also that it will be have its fall. The same place that we're told about its rise, we hear about its fall with violence. Thus with violence shall Babylon be cast down. And again that the Lord will consume it with the spirit of his mouth and destroy it with the brightness of his coming. So that is one of the things that we are looking for in the what remains of the history of the world. And for that reason, we regard it as pointless to seek the reformation of Romanism, because the Word of God tells us not the reformation, but the downfall and the destruction. And we're to do those things which are according to faith and according to the Word of God. Whatever may seem wise to men, we will be fighting against God to seek, wasting our time seeking the reformation of that which he intends to destroy. So that's one thing, the fall of the Antichrist, another thing, the ingathering of the Jews that we have both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. As you know, there are difficulties connected with the interpretation of parts of the Old Testament, but there are, however one understands some of these verses, it's very hard to see them describing anything but the ingathering of the Jews. And we've got it very plainly in Romans chapter 11. For example, Hosea chapter 3 here, verses 4 and 5. So verse 4 says, "The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim." And, one could understand that of the captivity. And then afterwards it says, "Shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." One could think of that as the return from their captivity. But then we have the children of Israel now in the same condition again, much more so, indeed, since the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, without a king and without a prince, scattered throughout the world. And then we have their return spoken of. "They shall seek the Lord their God and David their king." You might say, well, that's going to be fulfilled in the Gentiles. So there's the ingathering of the Gentiles that's spoken of there. But this, as we familiarize ourselves with Scripture, we see that may be a part of it. But that's not the fullness of it. The children of Israel in places such as this are to be understood, including, at the very least, the Jews as well. Earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah, we have the Messiah, chapter 11 of Isaiah, spoken of as assembling the outcasts of Israel and gathering the dispersed of Judah from the ends of the earth. A distinction made there between Judah and Israel. So there's a breaking apart in the Old Testament, Judah and Israel broken apart, the northern house and the southern house, and then there's a reassembling, bringing back together again the work of Christ. And however those parts are understood, as it were, the Judah must be one of them. So that is another thing for which we are looking, along with the fall of Antichrist, the ingathering or the conversion of the Jews. And a third thing is the prevailing of the gospel throughout the world, the coming of the kingdom of God, and many psalms, such as the one we're speaking of, speak of this great event. We have it very clearly in Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. And how can that be fulfilled unless in some way all the kingdoms and all the peoples and nations and languages serve Christ through the gospel? And we're seeing the advancing of the gospel in our day. And the end of it all then is the return of Christ. And that's something that's been prophesied from very early on, from the days of Enoch. As Jude tells us, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied that the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. So even from the very earliest days, it's been known that the Lord is going to come at the end of the world. And God shall judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. So these four things lie ahead, at the least, and other things as well. But we have to say with these four things that all of them look unlikely to the natural man. Romanism stood a long time now. It seems well established throughout the world. The fall of Antichrist does not seem a likely event. The ingathering of the Jews, that's a hard work, evangelizing the Jews. Abby Duncan said that those who engaged in that work felt as though they were toiling in a field upon which the Lord had forbidden it to rain. That doesn't seem very likely, and the spreading of the gospel throughout the world, where we're seeing Islam spread, we're seeing atheism spread. Yes, the gospel is spreading, but it doesn't seem, seems a far cry to prevailing throughout the nations of the world. And as for the return of Christ, well, the world is saying, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. So, it requires faith to believe all these things. But the same Lord that foretold the coming of Christ in the first place and brought it to pass has told us these things as well. So when we think about these matters, we see that there is much here to confirm the faith of the people of God, because we know that only a God can declare things beforehand, and God has done that. And therefore there is a God, and we are to believe in that God, and we are to trust that God, and we are to believe that the other things that he's told us and warned us about are going to come to pass. And we can see how foolish the atheists and the unbelievers are. They have no answer to these things. They can quibble, as they try to do with regard to the prophecies, but they don't really grapple fairly with the matter. The difficulty, indeed the impossibility, of describing events beforehand unless one knows what is going to happen. And that's what the Bible does tell us. And it's very surprising when these things do come to pass, and when we look back at the history of the world and see how they've come to pass, we see the wonder of the providence of God. But they have come to pass, and therefore there is a God. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know, well, that he is God. May the Lord bless his word to us.